we continue this summer series, I'd like to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're reading the verses 1 through 11. So the Word of God. Paul writes, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia." Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, these churches on the east coast of Greece. So I want to tell you about the grace that's been given to these churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed a wealth of generosity on their part. For they have, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. May God richly bless the reading of this confusing word. I'm going to say something up front today before I begin, before I give some prayer, so listen to me very closely. God only loves poor people. He's in the business only of redeeming the poor. God does not love the rich. He does not redeem the rich. They are lost. They are eternally without hope, and they are subjects of God's wrath. I mean, Jesus himself said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get out. So I just wanted to say that right up front. I want to be clear about that. Here it is. We're just going to talk more about that later, though. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we jump into this passage today and continue to steer, God, I ask you to help us to think big picture. How we need to change the church. How we need to change ourselves. How we need to begin to rethink things. That you might be glorified. And then we see it in the passage today in your words. And it's not the election for me. But it would be something that is drawn out of the whole word by the Holy Spirit. And there is Jesus' holy name. Amen. This, I've been studying history this week, and just kind of refresh my memory on some things. You realize that the spread of the Christian church in the first 3 centuries is one of the most amazing phenomena. It's one of the most amazing phenomenal things in history that human history. I mean, for much of the first 3 centuries, it was illegal in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. For the first 3 centuries, we know that there was wave after wave after wave of persecution carried out against the church and against Christians. We know that during that time there was at least 2 empire-wide campaigns carried out against the church. But during that 300-year period, the church began to continue to grow. It was thriving flourish. It's estimated that during the year AD 40, which is like about 7 years after the resurrection, it's estimated that there were about 1,000 believers. There were about 1,000 Christians in and around Jerusalem and Judea. But just 60 years later, there were about 10,000. And they weren't just in Judea and Jerusalem. They were spread throughout the Roman Empire. 10,000. We know that by the end of the the second century, 500 or 200, we know that there were about 100,000 Christians spread throughout Asia. Here's what we know too. In the year 300, at the end of the 3rd century, there wasn't just 200,000, there were about 5 to 6 million Christians living in and around the Roman Empire. We also know that there were somewhere between 200 and 500 different communities or people and house churches. So in 300 years, the church went from about 1,000 people to 5 to 6 million. I mean, it's just that there's nothing, as I said, the spread of Christianity in the first 3 centuries is absolutely unique. It's an amazing phenomenon that's never seen anywhere, like nothing like it in the history of the world. The question is, how did it grow like that? I mean, how did it spread? How did that happen? And why? What was going on? Now, we know that in the first century, they had the Apostle Paul. He was kind of like a rock star. I mean, the things that the Apostle Paul accomplished in his ministry and his mission, the churches that he planted, I mean, we've never seen anything like that either. But after the Apostle Paul, you don't really hear about very many of these big-time missionaries going out and doing and accomplishing the things that the Apostle Paul. We don't have the kind of influence and authority and impact that he had. Instead, during the second and third centuries, this Christian faith has spread through humble, yet ordinary believers who have been long since forgotten. They had no church buildings, but rather they had homes. There were no public ceremonies, no public campaigns in order to promote themselves. They were not political or social insiders. They had no access to social or mass media, but yet they continued to grow. The late 3rd century Christian writer Tertullian, he claimed that, he said, Christians were numerous. In fact, he went as far as to say that all but the majority in every city were Christians. Now, I think he's exaggerating. That's not true. Clearly, it's exaggerating, but it's also clear that the church grew in the midst of these first 3 centuries. So much so that early on in the 4th century, when Constantine became emperor, he finally, for the first time ever, legalized Christianity. He made it legal to be a Christian. And it wasn't long after that he declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. I want you to see that the world has never seen anything like the growth of the church in the first 3 centuries. Now, it's possible somebody might argue that that's not true, that the church is not unique. I mean, because just a couple centuries later, Islam grew at a similar rate. But what we need to understand is that what Islam considered conversions were actually co-versions of the head of a spear. That was not the case with the early church in the first 3 centuries. The spread of Christianity, I want to say, is the result of 3 different, what I'm going to call Holy Spirit-inspired things that went on. The first one was the power of persuasion in the preaching and the intellectual dialogue. The second thing that went on was that we see it in the New Testament. We see the demonstration of miracles performed in the name of Jesus. But I think the third one is probably the greatest and had the most impact, and that is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the moral persuasion of Christian behavior. That changed the empire more than anything. That's probably the thing single-handedly that changed the Roman Empire the most. All right, so we're going to talk about that, but before I talk about that, I think to be honest, I need to take a moment to acknowledge something. Once the church found itself aligned with the Roman Empire early on in the 4th century, the story in the church becomes a bit more ambiguous. It becomes a bit more dubious. There were, and I will use this in quotes, Christian leaders were guilty of using imperial authority coercively. Had a black eye on the church. It was a terrible witness. It was a terrible thing that they did. I would go as far as say it was evil. While you can easily point to a lot of terrible things that have been done by the church, in the name of Christ, by professing Uncle Christian, it is unfair and it is disingenuous to try to compare it to the historical brutality and cruelty of Islam. They're not even in the same tool. Right? I just thought it was important to say that. Now last week, I gotta tell you, last week I was pretty nervous about kicking off this sermon series. You know, I wasn't sure how well I was going to be able to communicate what I wanted to say. I told you at the beginning of the sermon that it was going to be a long one. And it was. In fact, it was the second longest sermon that I've ever preached here. It was 54 minutes long. As I said, it's the second longest sermon I've ever preached, to be honest. Many of you were here. We were on Bruce Wagner, and I had back surgery that week. And I prepared the sermon on oxycodone, and I preached on oxycodone. And I felt fine. I didn't realize anything was wrong. I preached for an hour and 6 minutes. Carver back to the back. He was putting up the coffee bar on the wall and don't walk out. She told me later, she said, I had to be somewhere. But anyway, it's the longest sober sermon that I've ever preached. Even though it's the longest sober sermon that I've ever preached at this church, it's 54 minutes long. I gotta tell you, I've had more positive feedback and more encouragement from you this week on that sermon than I had any sermon that I've ever preached here at the church. So I want to thank you for that encouragement. Now, one of the things I talked about last week was the danger of Christian nationalism, the danger of the church being too closely aligned and associated with the government. Now, I assume that some of the things I said last week may have been bothersome or concerning or being new to some of you. I also believe that it's a fair assumption that some of the things that I'm about to say may well be bothersome to you as well. But I'm going to say it anyways because it's true. History has demonstrated over and over and over again that we, and when I say we, I mean the church, history has proven over and over and over again that the church doesn't handle power very well. We just don't. History's proven over and over again that there is good reason for people to be afraid of the church. There's good reason for people to be afraid of the church having too much political and social power. And third thing I want to say is that this, history has proven it over and over and over again. Anytime the church is politically or socially strong, it is spiritually weak. And the opposite of that is true as well. Anytime the church is politically and socially weak on the outside, then it becomes spiritually powerful. I mean, history has proven this to us over and over and over again. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? Remember what he said? In John 18, verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Now this doesn't mean, and Jesus wasn't saying, that he's not concerned about the world. What it does mean, what he was saying, is that his kingdom does not operate like all other kingdoms operate. His kingdom does not need, nor does it seek, economic, social, or political power to achieve its goals. But rather, it flourishes in the midst of weakness. And humility. Now there is no question about it. Throughout the Western world today, the church is losing ground when it comes to political, economic, and social influence. You know what? We better get used to it. But let me say this. There is no need to panic. Jesus is still on his throne. I like that. That's an amen. Man. Jesus is still on his throne. There's no need to panic. See, the church is coming to America is much more like the church that we see in the New Testament and in the first 3 centuries than it is like the church that we've known for the last 1700 years. It's important to understand that that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because it is in our weakness that the Lord is glorified. It is in our weakness that His power is made. You know, beginning last week and today and in the next 3 weeks, we're looking at 5 major features of Christianity in those first 3 centuries in the early church in the New Testament that made it very distinctive. So we're looking at things that made the church very distinctive. We're looking at what was it that set them apart from the rest of the world. We're looking at things that the church today is going to have to be committed to. If we are going to last, we must be committed, and I talk about this like having a compassion for those who are so very different than us. This week we're talking about Christians, if the church is going to last, the Christians in the church are going to have to demonstrate a radical generosity. We're going to have to care for the needs of those people around us. Next week we'll talk about the importance of loving our enemies. Because of that, when we talk about the church is going to have to maintain a faithful sexuality, a biblical sexuality. And then finally, we're going to have to be committed to the sanctity of human life. Some of this is not new to us, but I guarantee it was back then. In the first, second, third century, it's radical. Now, to understand why these things were so unique and so distinctive in the first century, you've got to understand that they're not the Roman Empire. One thing we have to understand is just how odd and strange these early Christians seemed to everybody around them. We need to understand that the cultural elite, the philosophers, the intellectuals, the people of influence were, they were often perplexed by these Christians. They considered them out of step with the rest of society. Now, part of what makes it so hard for us to understand this is that some of what was seen as so distinctive and so peculiar in the first 3 centuries is actually so common now. What seems so particular, so peculiar, so odd in the first 3 centuries has become, for the most part, over the last 1700 years, and even today, these things are simply assumed or accepted or held to be true by the vast majority of people in the Western world. Largely, I would say, because of the influence of Christianity. First of all, is the belief or the idea that there is a God. Notice I said a God. See, most of the world believe in gods, multiple, a plurality of gods. Today, if you talk to people about religion, people talk about the gods, people talk about God. Hey, God, they're wrong with you. It's not the world is wrong with you. Another thing is, today when people think or talk about religion, we tend to talk about principles of daily life. We talk about rules about how we're going to live, about behavioral standards or requirements. When people think about religion today, they think about a list of do's and don'ts. But in ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, that wasn't the case in the first century. See, throughout the Roman Empire, religion consisted of altars, temples, shrines, sacrifices, ritual actions, and observing of certain days. And they would build these altars, these shrines, these temples, they would make these sacrifices, in an effort to appease the gods. But it had very little, and maybe even nothing to do with a person's personal conduct, with ethics, with do's and don'ts. If their religion was about appeasing the gods, but it had nothing to do with how you went about living your daily life, it had nothing to do with how you ran your business, how you treated your wife, how you treated your family, who you slept with, Your religion was over here. It was about pleasing the gods that had absolutely nothing to do with how the ministry made his life. They were completely divorced from one. This is how almost everyone in the first and third century understood religious practice. So the fact that these Christians linked these two things together, the fact that their religion and the way they lived their lives had something to do with each other, it was very, very odd to the Romans. But they did. And while it was odd, while it was confusing, and while it was even threatening, there was also something very captivating about it as well. I mean, think about it. It is just absolutely amazing that no one believed in the Roman Empire that there was only one God. No one believed that your religion and the way you lived were connected with each other. Yet this has been simply assumed by most of the Western world for the last 1,700 years. And I would say largely that's because of the influence of Christianity. But now we're beginning to bump up against these kinds of things again. And here's the problem that many of us, that the church is having today. Here's the reason why there seems to be such a disconnect, why things are so confusing. The reason is because we just sort of assume that the ones around us still assumes the things that people assumed for the last 1,700 years. We think people still think that way. We're just sort of assuming that the world around us still shares the same understanding of reality and shares the same set of basic beliefs. But they don't. But we think they do. And you know what? Our evangelistic efforts, our missionary efforts, the way we try to share the gospel reflects it. You know, I explain. For 1,700 years, there have been four basic beliefs that most everybody in the Western world has held to some degree or some form. For example, most everybody over the last 17 years has believed there is a God. Okay. In fact, most people have become monotheistic. So most people in the Western world believe there is a God for the last 1,700 years. For the last 1,700 years, most people in the Western world just believe that there is a truth, that there is an objective truth that's outside of ourselves, that there's moral absolutes. The third thing that most of the world has believed for the last 17 years is that there's an afterlife. That when we die, we'll go somewhere. The fourth thing that most of the Western world has believed is that there is a judgment. There will be a judgment. We'll have to give an answer for how we have lived our lives. And we'll be accountable to this for this God. For 1,700 years, most of the world has believed in this. And because most of the people in the Western world have believed these things, the average evangelistic presentation is still built around those things. The capitalism, there's a God. You may disagree with what the God is like, but we could tell people, listen, there are no absolutes. There's things which we're all going to be held accountable. When we die, we're going to have to stand in judgment. We're going to have to give an account for our life again. Well, and here's the thing, of course, everybody wants that judgment to go well. Right? But even people's hearts, they know that they've fallen short. They've fallen short not just of the biblical standards, but they've fallen short even of, say, their own moral standards and what they believe is right and wrong. Everybody knows that they haven't lived up to what they should be doing. So how can we be sure when we die and should go to heaven? Well, that's how we move in. The answer is Jesus. We pointed to Christ. He is the solution. He is the answer. And that's basically how the gospel has been presented over the last 1,700 years. I mean, that's how I do it. Almost all the time. It's what I know. It's what most of us know. It's the way most of us evangelize. At least some of us. ago, the average person in America believed those four things. But today, we can no longer assume that that is true. Today, that's not necessarily the case. As I said last week, true. Yeah, if you're in the middle part of the country, if you're in the middle part of the map, in certain pockets, in rural areas or all over the country, this form of evangelism still works. And the reason it works is because it's true. But when it comes to the growing culture around us, there's a sense in which, and I think an increasing major, we're just talking right past people. They're not understanding, they're not hearing what we're saying. People don't have the kind of theological constructs, the theological frameworks that we're assuming that they have. People don't have the theological frameworks to understand how man, let alone embrace what it is we're talking about. So that's been kind of the theological or the evangelistic presentation we always make, right? In addition to that, there's another way that people often present the gospel. Here's something else that we do. We often assume that people will come to church if we invite them. We assume that people will keep coming to church if the production quality is high enough, or if the preaching is good enough, or if they see that there is social or relational benefit to them. So the evangelical strategy that many of you have used, because you're terrified to proclaim the gospel, share the gospel with somebody, is you invite them to church. You invite them to church to come here to preach. Yes, sir. Well, why don't you understand, in the first century, nobody was doing that. Bringing them to hear the good preacher wasn't safe. In fact, it was a danger to bring somebody from the outside. Instead, what happened was ordinary Christians became the evangelists. And if this church is going to be around 100 years from now, we're going to have to learn to get back to that. You're going to have to become the evangelist. You know what? You need to be praying for the people around you. You need to be praying for opportunities for the Lord, for the Holy Spirit to open up opportunities for you to share the gospel, for you to enter into people's lives. And I know this. Many of you have all kinds of messed up people around you. For some of you, you're surrounded by messed up people all the time. And in one degree or another, we're all kind of messed up as well. But we're getting better. While we're not without our flaws, we are moving here, and we are moving beyond our brokenness. Regardless of our flaws in Christ, we are being made whole. Listen, I know how hard it can be. I know how intimidating it can be. I know that many of you do not feel like you are equipped to be an evangelist. I know that there's only a very small handful, probably count on less than one hand, how many people here are seminary trained. But that's not an excuse. And you need to stop using it. No one needs to go to seminary in order to learn how to tell their own story. You know what? When you pray about opportunities, when you pray about the people, when you ask the Lord to give you opportunities, no one's better equipped to share your story than you are. And when you're honest with people, when you say, no, this is who I am, when you're willing to be honest with people and confess your own shortcomings and explain why you need Jesus as your Savior, people will see the humility in that. People will be drawn to that. And you will earn the right to talk about the impact that Christ has had on your own life. To hear somebody talk about their own shortcomings, their own screw-ups, the way they've made a mess out of their own lives, is captivating. Especially when you see somebody who can do it with such freedom and honesty. Yeah, without feeling condemned. What is it about this person? Well, you and I know it's Jesus. Here's something else. If you've been around Redeemer for a while, that means you're probably far more equipped to proclaim and share the gospel than what you think you are. Because I can't tell you how many times you've been here and you've seen me walk across the stage. How many? It's got to be dozens, and it's 100, but it's dozens, and maybe dozens. You know, you're equipped. You know, listen, I know. I know who I was. I know how messed up my life was, but Christ came, and He died for me. He died, he received a punishment that I deserved. And when He went to the cross, my sin was placed upon Him. My sin was imputed to Him. I'm not righteous, but I've been declared righteous. But it's more than that. Not just that my sin was imputed to Jesus, not just my sin was imputed, His sin, His righteousness was placed upon me. His righteousness was imputed to me. And I'm not righteous, but I have been declared righteous. And if you've been around the Redeemer, you know how to share that, because I've done it dozens and dozens of times up here. And the reason I've done it dozens and dozens of times is when you realize you're not so that you would be able to do it dozens and dozens of times. Listen, I'm not telling you not to invite your friends. It is important, and I think maybe you should be more certain about it. And while it's still important for us to invite, I think we need to understand that in today's day and age, it's just not enough to just invite. Inviting people to come to church is just not as effective as it used to be. If we're going to get church to last beyond our own lifetimes, we're going to have to figure this out. We can no longer assume that people understand what we're talking about. We're going to have to do things differently. We're going to have to change our strategy. We're going to have to do the kind of things that they did in the first 3 centuries. We're going to have to recapture the mission paradigm of the early church. We're going to have to demonstrate a radical generosity that looks absolutely strange to those on the outside. We're going to have to learn how to invest our lives, our resources, our time, our possessions, our money into the problems of these messed up people around us. You know, just about a week and a half ago, I was meeting Michael Whitman for breakfast over at Panera Bread. And Christina Calli was there serving at the counter. And she introduced me to this young girl that she's working with. Remember that? And she said, "This is my counselor." And then she said, she said some nice things about Christina. And then it became clear that they had been talking about religious things at work. She hasn't been talking and engaging with her about theological issues. And then already invited her to church, so I invited her to church as well. And Christiana, I don't see her here today. What are you doing? You quit? I'm keep her up. Well, the reality is, 20 years ago, that might have got somebody from church, but you know what? The reality is, she has to invest in this. It just takes more. She's going to have to invest in really what I mean. That's hard to do. I know Christina's very busy. She had to make time for this one. She didn't have to make sense of her life on whether the relationship is this girl. But inviting is not. We've got to invest. We've got to show them that we are willing to use our capital in order to be a blessing to them. We've got to. It's something we know from today's passage and other passages throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, it's been about a year or two, maybe three, gathering up money, a fund, to help relieve the suffering and poverty of the Christians in Jerusalem. I don't understand that. I never understood why the poverty and suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem was so much worse than other places. Maybe somebody can set me straight with that at the church, but everywhere he went, he was encouraging people in these churches to give according to their ability. We see evidence of it in his letter and his time in Galatia. He heard Christian Galatians do it. There's evidence of it in Rome, in the book of Romans. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he encourages people to give as well. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it's about the year, we got this nailed in pretty close, about the year 55 AD. He writes the first book, his first letter to the Corinthians. Our passage comes from the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians in 56 AD, about a year later. Okay? Anyhow, he says, he tells them in chapter 16, verse 2, he tells the people in Corinth, in his first letter, he says, on the first day of every week, each of you should put aside and store it up, put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. That's what he's talking about, this fund that he's been asking the Corinthians to give to. And that's what he gives to the generous, to help the suffering brothers and the Jerusalem. And we know in Acts chapter 24, verse 7, you look it up later, we know that Paul actually delivers that gift. Okay? But over and over and over again, throughout the kingdom, Paul's been collecting this offering, collecting this relief fund. But if you know anything about the Corinthian church, we preached through 1 Corinthians a few years back. You remember, they were a pretty messed up group of people. I mean, they were constantly having to deal with all kinds of issues. There was conflict, there was confusion, there were sexual perversions, corruption in the church. Even though they had been encouraged to raise money for this cause, it appears they had become distracted by all the other stuff that was going on. And while they were far better off financially than most, they've not made any progress in regard to this collection. Now, it doesn't appear to me, as I studied it, it doesn't appear to me that they were resistant to it. It just seems like they got so busy with so many other things that they hadn't got around to starting making it happen. Now, in order to inspire them, the Corinthians, Paul writes in the second letter, and then he mentions this. He reminds them of this request. And he points, and not only that, he points to the generosity of the Macedonians who live up in the northern part of Greece. The churches are Philippi, Athens, Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, these churches up there. Now, here's the thing. They were in the midst of their own difficulties. They were in the midst of their own persecutions, their own sufferings, they had their own financial struggles. Yet, they had given generously to this cause. Now, let me give you a little bit of simple background that might explain why. About 2 centuries before this, somebody discovered gold in the hills of Macedonia. You know what happened? Everybody started coming. Everybody came to mine gold. The place was booming. There was lots of money that was trading hands. But then those mines up in Macedonia dried up. You know what happens when a mine dries up? So does everything else around. It became a ghost town. There was lots of poverty and financial difficulties with these people up in Macedonia. Now, if you compare that to Corinth, on the other hand, Corinth is on the opposite end of the spectrum. Remember, Corinth, because of its geographical location, it had two ports. One of the ports sailed to the west, and the other one sailed to the east. And so it was one of the most important shipping ports in all of the Roman Empire. There was so much trade, so much volume flowing through this place. There was so much wealth flowing through there. There was lots and lots and lots of money to be made. So you got these two extremes. You got the Macedonians up north, and you got the Corinthians down south. And in economic terms, there's a a distinct difference between the two. You know, the people of Macedonia, they could have said, you know what? It's just in the court, they got all kinds of money, they're richer than we are. They can afford it, let them provide those relief. We've got our own problems, we've got our own kind of poverty here. They could have made all kinds of excuses for themselves, but they didn't. Instead, look what Paul says. In verse 2, he says, in the midst of their own severe test of affliction, and in the midst of their own, and Paul uses the word extreme poverty, the Macedonians, they gave. And they gave not just in accordance with their means, but they went even beyond their means. Paul says they actually begged for the opportunity to be a part of this relief effort, to help those who were in a far more desperate situation than they were themselves. And Paul says, in the second half of verse 3, he says they did it not out of guilt, not out of obligation, not out of compulsion, but of their own accord. So Paul tells us about this radical generosity of the Macedonians, but he also tells us why they were so generous. He explains the motivation that lies behind their generosity. He wants us to see that it flowed out of their joy. It flowed out of their joy over what Christ had done for them. These people were so overwhelmed by the radical generosity of God Himself, of Jesus, their Savior, their Lord, their Christ, their Messiah, they're so overwhelmed that He had come and laid down His life and gave up everything for them. They were so overwhelmed by His generosity. They were so filled with joy that they couldn't help but radically be generous towards others. They couldn't help but radically have a similar attitude towards the needy and all. You know, when I began this sermon, I made a pretty bold statement. And I said, God only loves poor people. The only people He redeems are the poor. He doesn't love the rich. He does not redeem the rich. They are lost. They are eternally without hope, and they are subject of His wrath. Now, if that statement bothered you, or even if it set you back even a little bit, the reason is because you don't see yourself as being poor. You don't see yourself as being someone in need. In Luke 19, Jesus said something similar. He said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If you're somebody who thinks you've got it all together, lost because those who have it all together don't see that they have a need. Luke chapter 5, he says, those who are well have no need of position. In other words, you don't need any longer. You need any more than God. Luke chapter 5, he says, I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Only those who realize that they are not righteous see the need to repent. Unless you come to the terms of this reality, that you are a sinner, that you are poor, that you are lost, you will never come to the Lord in humility. Let's try this other exercise here. I want you to just picture in your head who's the richest person you know. Just picture that person. Who is the richest person you know? Take a minute. Shake your teeth. Drop a picture of the face. All right, who is it? What are you thinking about? Let me tell you something. Whoever it is that you're thinking about right now, whoever it is that you're picturing in your head, it reveals something about you. Because regardless of who you're thinking about, let me say this, it ought to be Jesus. And if you weren't thinking about Jesus, it's because you're not thinking on Him. Because everything belongs to Him. And how does He use His resources? He uses them to redeem the lost. He uses them to redeem sinners. He uses it to redeem people who blow it over and over and over again. He uses it to redeem people who are always grateful. He uses it to redeem people who, even though he's redeemed, continue to blow it. He redeems people who continue to make a mess of their lives. He doesn't say, nah, nah, that's enough. No, he uses it to redeem the poor. He uses it to redeem you. When Paul turns his attention back to the Corinthians, in this letter, he reminds them to be generous. And he shows them how the religious faith is connected to how they should be living. Remember, that was incredibly odd in the Roman Empire. Yet he says this, he says, this, he shows them this is how you're doing, but he says, well, listen, I'm not making this as a command. Paul is clearly, he's not, he said, I'm not trying to pressure you, I'm not trying to cook you, I'm not trying to understand you, I'm not trying to command you, and I think you are all in the giving. But rather, he wants them to do, be like their brothers and sisters in Macedonia who get out of joy, who get out of gratitude, who want to prove the earnestness towards others that their love is also genuine. But mostly, he wants them to give out of the knowledge of their own poverty. We give out of the knowledge of our own poverty. We give out of the knowledge of our own need, our own shortcomings. We give out of knowing that he has to make up for our need and our shortcomings. That is the motivation by which we give. He wants them to give out of the knowledge of their own financial, emotional, relational, and spiritual poverty. And what he does is he points them back to Christ. He points them back to what Christ has done for them. For you know, in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If we want to be a church that survives in a culture that is more and more like first century Rome, we're going to have to change our missionary strategy. We're going to have to look and see what the early church did. We're going to have to demonstrate a radical generosity. We're going to have to learn to invest ourselves, our resources, our time, our money into the lives of those people around us. And that generosity is going to have to be a reflection of just how generous Christ was. The worship team comes up, we're going to close with it. You said earlier, the Rock of Ages. And I sing this song, I don't listen, I don't think about it. But this Rock of Ages is nothing in my hand I bring. I got nothing to offer. This confession that you will simply to the cross, I cling. That's a confession that he is rich. Simply to the cross, simply to Jesus, simply to what he has done is what I claim. Naked, come to thee for dress. I am having clothes. May we be people of radical generosity. Lord Jesus. It is a desire to express our gratitude and generosity in our lives. It is also a desire that we would express and be demonstrated that gratitude is not the way we treat others and our generosity. Lord, may we be a church who have people that don't sit around and wait for the church to come up with some program that we need to be thankful to. Take our own initiative and contribute for positive. Very simple, Jesus, holy.